Hi, friends. Welcome to Neighborhood Church Podcast. Please go to neighborhoodchurchmn.org to find all the ways you can stay connected during COVID-19, or if you'd like to give. Please join us Sunday mornings, 10 a.m., where we stream our services on our webpage, as well as Facebook Live on our Neighborhood Church page. And if you happen to miss it, you could still go back and watch the services. Have a good and beautiful day.
Get started with our off bunny banter and on to that it's Father's Day. So we're raising our glass to fathers this morning.
Thanks, cheers. Dads.
Yeah. Thanks to dads, to people who are also acting as fathers for other people who have been mentors and who are doing that fatherly work. We're so thankful because I know that I'm a different person because of my father and the people who have fathered me in my life. And so we are recognizing that today. And also if, it can be a hard day because maybe you've lost your father, this past year, or you're not in the best space with your father. Sometimes these special events that aren't really like, I mean, Father's Day, Mother's Day, they're like days created by Hallmark, but they're still significant because they bring up things that are happening in our lives that those emotions are already there with or without the holiday. And so there's something about acknowledging some of that. We get to do a little bit of work of engaging with how we feel about that. So we recognize, we see you dads, we see those of you who, this is a hard day and a painful day, and you are loved, and we notice and we see you. So cheers to fathers, and cheers to that fatherly work too, in whatever direction it's going. Yeah. One other thing. So we are still meeting as a church. Our church council is still meeting, just a little business here. And we're doing very well as a church. The council got together, they met on our deck and had a really good conversation. And just to give those of you who want to know, financially, we're doing really well. We're paying our bills really well. We're doing all of those things that a good, healthy community needs to do. I wasn't at the meeting, so I'm just saying, Chris was like, thumbs up, make sure we let people know. And I'm one of those people. I like to know that things are running well and there's still accountability. And so for those of you who are giving regularly, please continue to do so. We really appreciate it. And if you do want to financially give, you can do that on our website. So there's that. And so before we go, we're going to move into worship here in a little bit. But before that, we want to just prep you for what's coming up because we have an awesome speaker. So do you want to just give kind of a soft opening for Jarrell?
So we're talking today about Juneteenth. Mm-hmm. So I know that probably a lot of you, Juneteenth is something that's maybe new and you didn't know a lot about until maybe recent events. So he's going to share a little bit. And we know Jarrell personally in our family. He and his family have come alongside our family, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later when I introduce him, but we are very excited for what he has to share. It's Dr. Jarrell Benton coming up.
It's coming up shortly. So we're going to worship. I'm going to put my guitar on. So one of the things I was talking about with Melissa just a little earlier was that, and those of you who are following our Instagram story probably all saw Jackson just jamming out the other day. And so I was just thinking about how sometimes I can approach worship as maybe more solemn or and probably just the place where my heart's been lately is feeling some of the grief and the weight of just where our country's at and the things that are going on. And so that's not bad. We don't want to ignore what's going on. We don't want to just do happy, slappy, clappy because that's what church does. But at the same time, there is something really good for us to see music as a place to experience joy, to experience goodness, and to know that God carries all that joy
all the time. And that our God is full of generosity. So the song we're going to sing this morning is Generous God. It's written by Gina Olison and Dee Wilson. We've sung it quite a bit here at church, but if you want to find the lyrics, you can look them up. And we'll sing a bit together. Generous God, giver of life and every good and perfect gift. Arms open wide, we come to receive from you, because we know that you are. Generous God, giver of life, every good and perfect gift. Arms open wide, we come to receive from you, because we know that you do exceedingly so much more than we could ask, believe, or imagine. You are generous with your lavish love pouring out on us unending. Generous God, generous God, giver of life and every good and perfect gift. With arms open wide, we come to receive from you, because we know that you do exceedingly so much more than we could ask, believe, or imagine. You are generous with your lavish love pouring out on us unending. So pour it out on us. 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 Unending. You do exceedingly so much more than we could ask, believe, or imagine. You are generous with your lavish love pouring out on us unending. Generous God, giver of life and every good and perfect gift. With arms open wide, we come to receive from you, because we know that you are generous. You are generous with us. I used to do a lot of singing with children. It was my favorite place to go, is to sing with the kids in kids' church. And this next song we're going to sing was the one that would always catch me in my throat, because there was something so beautiful about hearing kids say no to fear and break down fear and tell the enemy where the enemy can go. Even more so than when I would sing it with adults. And so I feel like this still rings really true, even for now, for us as adults to sing it, or even for kids. That we have a good God, and that we don't need to be ruled by fear. Higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, and constant in the trial and the change, there's one thing that remains higher than, and higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trial and the change, there's one thing that remains, one thing that remains. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Yeah, your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. For us to sing over and over, that God's love never fails on us. All right, Melissa's going to come back in. Come on over.
So I have the immense pleasure of being able to introduce Dr. Jarrell Benton this morning. We met Jarrell and his family. Oh, it was the summer of 2017. There was a peace rally in Duluth following the Charlottesville stuff. Yeah. I can't remember what you call it. So we were there to hear some local speakers, and at the very end, we were asked to introduce ourselves to somebody new that we didn't know. And for me, like, I'm an introvert, and that is always super scary to me. And I looked over, and there was this gentleman, and he had this great smile and seemed super welcoming. And I was like, that's the guy I'm going to introduce myself to. So, I walked over and we chatted for a minute or two, and, Mike came up at some point, and we were able to meet his wife, Gabrielle, and their two girls, Aiden and Alyssa. And man, it was a life-changing time for our family. The Bentons had just moved into the area, and so they were starting to make some connections, and it just happened that we were able to connect with them and welcome them to our Twin Ports area.
Yeah.
And I actually have, just gonna read off of this to introduce my dear friend, because he deserves that. He's worked real hard. Jarrell holds his doctorate of education from Eastern Kentucky University. While he was in the Twin Ports, he worked as the senior diversity officer at UWS. He also served in our community on a number of committees, including the NAACP and with Superior's mayor. Jarrell preached regularly at St. Mark's AME, and he was also a part of co-facilitating the Whiteness 101 class that we teach here. Jarrell and his family have moved to Corpus Christi. We miss them terribly. There, he is working as the special assistant to the provost at Texas A&M. He and his wife, Gabrielle, also run J&G Consulting and Training. And we will include a link in the comments to their consulting organization. Jarrell is the father of Aiden and Alyssa and Amari, and I want to wish him a very special happy Father's Day today. So with all that said, welcome Dr. Jarrell Benton.
Yeah, thanks, Melissa. And I want to say a special thank you to both Chris and Nikki for giving me the opportunity to speak to Neighborhood Church. My family and I, we have worshiped with you all before, and we hear so many good things about Neighborhood Church from Mike and Melissa, and then also some of Gabrielle's colleagues that also attend there. So I'm excited to be with you all today to talk about this subject surrounding Juneteenth. And I was telling Gabrielle last night, like, this is probably one of the hardest sermons that I have ever written before in my life. It was tough. But we made it through it, used a lot of resources, and I'm super excited to share kind of what the Lord has placed on my heart regarding this topic. By no means is this all inclusive. So I would say, you know, continue to do the work to recognize and learn the history that is not shared in our K-12 education textbooks. There's a lot of missing pieces that exist, and to be honest, there are African Americans that are coming into learning about what Juneteenth is as well. I didn't learn about it until my adulthood as well. So I was super excited about this topic. And so before I dive in, I do want to pray, and then we'll get started. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for your spirit and the peace that you have given us in the time of turmoil. God, we pray that you be with us today, God, that you open our minds, that you open our hearts, God, to have conversation about some difficult topics and that we are facing the reality and the truth that we're able to speak truth and power after we gather today. So we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So before I talk about the origin of Juneteenth, I would do you a disservice not to remind us of the effects of chattel slavery leading up to the Emancipation Proclamation to June 19th, 1865, and then all the way to December 6, 1865, which was the ratification of the 13th Amendment. I would also do you a disservice to not discuss the ways that African Americans continue to be oppressed beyond June 19th, 1865. This is the only way that I believe that we can understand why we are at this point in history and where do we go from here as believers. So the year was 1619, and I'm sorry, it's going to sound like a history lesson, but it's good stuff, I promise. And it's when the first enslaved African American was taken and brought to the United States to be forced into what is one of the most inhumane systems to ever exist. And I know there's always counter narratives that slavery existed elsewhere, but chattel slavery compared to other forms of indentured servitude is completely different. Some historians have estimated that 6 to 7 million enslaved people were imported to the New World, the United States, during the 18th century alone. And it was depriving the African continent of some of its healthiest and ablest men and women. And it's also believed that over a million lost their lives being transported to the States due to poor environmental conditions on slave ships, meaning sitting in 2 feet of soil waste and disease. So slavery, my brothers and sisters, was more than forcing Black people to work without compensation. Slavery was truly a way of life. It was the complete prohibition in every single phase of life to control and maintain enslaved people as property of slave owners and or masters. So my ancestors were brutally beaten, they were sold, they were seen as 3/5 of a person, separated from their families, raped, and experimented on in very barbaric ways. So this form of chattel slavery continued through the 1860s. And it wasn't until the 1830s through the 1860s that the movement to abolish slavery in America gained a little bit of strength. And it was led by free Black people such as Frederick Douglass and white supporters such as William Lloyd Garrison, founder of the radical newspaper The Liberator, and Harriet Beecher Stowe, who published the best-selling anti-slavery novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin. And so while many abolitionists based their activism on the belief that slaveholding was a sin, others were more inclined to the non-religious free labor argument, which held that slaveholding was regressive, that it was inefficient, and it made little economic sense. So those were the two arguments that were existing on the abolitionist movement. So free Black people and other anti-slavery Northerners had begun helping enslaved people escape from Southern plantations to the North via a loose network of safe houses as early as the 1780s. And this practice known as the Underground Railroad, which is, you know, very famous and well known, didn't gain real momentum into the 1830s. And then you had conductors like Harriet Tubman, who guided escapees on their journey north, and station masters included such prominent figures such as Frederick Douglass, Secretary of State William Seward, and Pennsylvania Congressman Thaddeus Stevens, and others. And then, so it's estimated that it may have helped anywhere from 40,000 to 100,000 enslaved people reach freedom. So the success of the Underground Railroad helped spread abolitionist feelings in the North. It also undoubtedly increased sectional tensions, convincing pro-slavery Southerners of the Northern countrymen's determination to defeat the institution that sustained them. So this brings us up right up, and I know that was a quick history lesson. This brings us right up to the Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment, and then also what we'll be discussing some is Juneteenth. So after Abraham Lincoln was elected, the South finally reached their breaking point that following year. So within 3 months, 7 Southern states had seceded to form the Confederate States of America. And then 4 more would follow after the Civil War began. So you had 11 states total at that point. Though Lincoln's anti-slavery views were well established, he was very vocal about that, the Central Union goal at first was not to abolish slavery. And I think that's important for us to know. But it was more so to preserve the United States as a nation. So the abolition became a goal only later, and it's always interesting. It only became a goal because of the need for bodies in the military within the Union Army. So it was due to military necessity and growing anti-slavery sentiment in the North played some of that role. And then there was also the self-emancipation of many people who fled enslavement as Union troops swept through the South. But the primary goal initially was to preserve the United States and not to have the United States and the Confederate States. So on September 22nd, 1862, Lincoln issued a preliminary Emancipation Proclamation. On January 1st, 1863, he made it official that slaves within any state or designated part of a state in rebellion shall be then thenceforth and forever free. So by freeing some 3 million enslaved people in the rebel states, the Emancipation Proclamation deprived the Confederacy of the bulk of its labor forces and put international public opinion strongly on the Union side. So going back to the primary goal of preserving the United States as a nation, I see the Emancipation Proclamation as a tactic or strategy to accomplish that end goal. While it's beneficial, we still want to keep in mind the motive that was behind it. So though the Emancipation Proclamation didn't officially end, and I don't know how many people know that, it didn't officially end all slavery in America, because it only freed slaves that were in the Confederate South. So the 7 that started and then the 4 that added on after the Civil War. So border states were still allowed to have slaves. So like my home state of Kentucky was considered a border state. It was not a part of the Confederacy. Missouri was considered a border state. It was not a part of the Confederacy. So they were still allowed to have slaves because really the intention was to preserve the United States as a nation. And their enemy was the Confederate States. So this 13th Amendment did not free all slaves. Those slaves were not freed until the passage of, I mean, not the 13th Amendment, sorry, the Emancipation Proclamation did not free all slaves. The other slaves were not freed until the passage of the 13th Amendment after the Civil War's end in 1865. And that amendment was not ratified until December 6, 1865. So the 13th Amendment declared that neither, and this is some interesting language, if you've seen the documentary, you kind of know this premise, but it declared that neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party should have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. So did you catch that? It says neither slavery nor involuntary servitude could occur except as punishment for crime. And so lawmakers use this phrase to make petty offenses, crimes. So I want to back up because we went up to the 13th Amendment and there was this one critical point that happened on June 19th, 1865. And that was the emancipation of the last state within the Confederate states to actually abolish slavery. So I'm gonna talk about that for a few minutes. But I wanna start by talking about African-Americans and their celebration surrounding Emancipation Day. African Americans actually began celebrating Emancipation Day during the American Revolution in the 1760s. A lot of people don't know that. They did this because they were commemorating the Declaration of Independence. Go figure that. And also, this is the kicker. This is what they were really celebrating. They were also celebrating the promise of liberty for enslaved African Americans in the new United States. So back in the 1760s, they were celebrating off this promise of freedom. But what we know is the founding generation struggled to reconcile this notion of freedom with the reality of slavery. We also know that the most of the northern states did abolish slavery. So tens of thousands of African Americans celebrated Emancipation Day because of their freedom. Usually they celebrated this on the 1st of January, but they also combined them with the 4th of July. But Juneteenth is something altogether very different, and it's altogether very special. The fact that it still survives and has grown from this Texas tradition, it's one thing I'm proud about being a Texan right now. I don't know how many you have out there, but this is one thing I'm really proud of. But from this Texas tradition to being a celebration commemorated through the United States and throughout the world. So as you can tell, even from this year, like this celebration is continuing. And it shows that this is something really unique and special about Juneteenth. And it speaks to us not only about the past, it also speaks to us about where we are today. Pierce Harper, who was a former slave, said, "When peace come, they read the Emancipation, or they read the Emancipation Law to the colored people. And they spent the night singing and shouting, they wasn't slaves no more," the end quote. So this quote was made in 1937 when he was recalling what happened in 1865. So let me put some perspective on that too, because I like to bring some reality to this. So this was in 1937. My wife has a grandmother who was born in the 1920s and is still alive and well. So this quote that he's making, this recollection of these events that took place, and they're stuck in his memory. And he's recalling what happened in 1865 when the slaves in Texas learned that they had been freed 2.5 years earlier by Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation. So certainly the singing and the shouting and the celebrating by those slaves happened quite late. So despite the surrender of Robert E. Lee in April of 1865 at the Appomattox Courthouse, the end of Civil War did not immediately come to Texas. It was June 2nd, 1865, before the Confederate General Edward Kirby Smith finally surrendered to Union forces in Galveston, Texas. And this was 2 years after the Civil War technically ended. So slaveholders in Texas refused to acknowledge that the Civil War was over, and they certainly refused to give up their slaves. So some would wonder, how could they do this, right? How could you do that? And this is often a question regarding racism as it exists even today. How can they do that, right? But it was not as hard as some might think. Texas was shielded or isolated during the war. There were not many battles that were happening in the state of Texas during the Civil War. In fact, some slave owners and from Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama would actually bring their slaves to Texas to hide them from the oncoming Union Army. So at the end of the Civil War, there were thousands, maybe tens of thousands, were added to the already 180,000 slaves that were already living in Texas. So Union General Gordon Granger arrived with about 1,800 Union troops to Galveston, Texas in mid-June. Historians really don't know the date, but on June 19th is when he made news of freedom official. And he stepped onto the balcony of the former headquarters of the Army of the Confederate. And from that balcony, he read General Order Number 3. I want you to pay close attention to this, to what was written here. "The people of Texas are informed that, in accordance with the proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves, and the connection heretofore existing between them, becomes that between employer and hired labor. The freedmen are advised to remain at their present homes and work for wages. They are informed that they would not be allowed to collect that military post, and they would not be supported in idleness either there or elsewhere. So some very interesting language in General Order 3 is saying, hey, you're free, but we want you to stay exactly where you're at and work for, I'm assuming, cheap labor. I would put that out there. So, but what Juneteenth is really about is this order informed the slaves that the war was over and that they had been freed by President Lincoln through the Emancipation Proclamation 2.5 years earlier. And the reactions, what some historians have gathered, was mixed. Some stood in utter disbelief, like, I'm supposed to be freed like 2.5 years ago. I didn't waste 2.5 years of my life or doing whatever kind of labor I was doing. I wasn't able to have access to property, wasn't able to have access to education. All these things were prohibited. And then there were some that shouted prayers to God, realizing at that moment, you know, they can try to move forward with their life or whatever they look like. You know, it's not like it's like you're free and then you have all these assets and you have all these things that you can kind of move toward to. But most sang and danced right there in the streets. And that's one of the things that Juneteenth celebrations embody. It's a lot of singing, it's dancing, blues festivals. They used to celebrate with baseball games, all of these things in the form of celebration. However, after the emancipation of slaves, things quickly shifted to focus on how to put Black people back into the position of slaves or as close as possible. So Juneteenth, Emancipation Proclamation, 13th Amendment, those things all occurred within a 3-year period. And slaves are trying to figure out how to move forward. However, the systems continue. And that's what I was talking about. I don't want to just leave you with the history of Juneteenth. We have to talk about what happens after that. Because we have to have a understanding. I saw somebody wearing a shirt the other day that said free-ish since 1865. And to be honest, that's the reality. So as we talk about what happens beyond, the systems continue, but they just look a little bit different. So let's just take the year after in 1866. 1866, the Black Codes were enacted, the Black Codes were implemented to restrict the activity of African Americans. Black servants agreed to work for their white masters, as you heard in the general order. A judge approved their work contract, which listed the rights and obligations of that servant. Black servants had to stay on their employer's property. They had to remain quiet and orderly and work from sunup to sundown, except on Sundays. How gracious. And they were not to leave or receive visitors without permission from their masters. So masters could moderately whip servants, whatever moderately is, could whip servants under the age of 18. And then whipping other servants required a judge's order. And then servants who quit before the end of their contract would be arrested. So the Black Codes was a method to get around the 13th Amendment. So let me give you a couple examples. Louisiana, it was illegal for a Black man to preach to Black congregations without special permission in writing from the president of the police. And if that person was caught, he could be arrested and fined. If he could not pay the fines, which were unbelievably high, and mind you, just out of slavery, no assets, no money, he would be forced to work for an individual or go to jail or prison where he would work until his debt was paid off. If a Black person did not have a job, he or she could be arrested and imprisoned on the charge of vagrancy or loitering because idleness was not appropriate, as the general order said that was announced on June 19th, 1865. The next Black code makes me cringe a little bit, and it'll probably make you cringe. In South Carolina, if the parent of a Black child was considered vagrant, the judicial or loitering or not working idle, the judicial system allowed the police and or other government agencies to apprentice the child to an employer, and then males could be held until the age of 21, females could be held until they were 18, and their owner had the legal right to inflict punishment on the child for disobedience and recapture them if they ran away. And then this takes us into another system, how things continue to evolve when we talk about the convict leasing system. Convict leasing was a system of penal labor practiced in Southern United States and overwhelmingly targeting African-American men. So convict leasing provided prison labor to private parties such as plantation owners and corporations. Some of the big ones were like Tennessee Coal and Iron Company. And the leasee was responsible for feeding, for clothing, and housing the prisoners. And the convict leasing system actually was quite profitable, quite profitable, because actually in 1898, it was estimated around 73% of Alabama's entire state revenue came from convict leasing. And it is believed that after the passing of the 13th Amendment, that more than 800,000 Blacks were part of the system of re-enslavement through the prison system. And that practice really didn't end officially on paper until 1940, but we'll talk about how some of that actually continues even today. And then this takes us up to Jim Crow laws, which were a collection of state and local statutes that legalized racial segregation. Named after a Black entertainer, the laws, which existed for about 100 years from post-Civil War era until 1968, which my mom was 8 years old at that point, right? So I want to continue to emphasize how relevant and fresh this still is. They were meant to marginalize African-Americans by denying them the right to vote, denying them the right to hold jobs, to get an education, or other opportunities. And those who attempted to defy Jim Crow laws often faced arrests, fines, jail sentences, violence, and sometimes death. Then you have the Black suffrage, and has long been an issue in countries established under conditions of Black minorities. Black men in the United States did not gain the right to vote until after the Civil War. So in 1870, the 15th Amendment was ratified to prohibit states from denying a male citizen the right to vote based on race, color, or previous condition of servitude. So Black suffrage in the United States in the aftermath of the Civil War explicitly referred to the voting rights of Black men only. However, it still didn't come easy in many states. In some states, Black men were required to pass a literacy test to be able to vote, with some very crazy questions that them themselves probably wouldn't be able to answer. They were, in some states, they were required to own property. You couldn't vote unless you owned land. How does that work, fresh out of slavery, right? In some, you had to be able to read well and or display good character, which is quite subjective. So not understanding what that means. And then Black women still had many hurdles to face before obtaining this right. It was the passage of the 19th Amendment, which was ratified in Congress on August 18th, and then certified as law on August 26, 1920, that technically granted women the right to vote. However, the 19th Amendment did not intentionally extend to women of African-American, Asian-American, Hispanic-American, or Native American heritage, because of widespread enduring inequality and racism within the ranks of the women's suffrage movement. And that still exists in the feminist movement as well. It wasn't until the Voting Rights Act was passed nearly a half century later on August 6, 1965, my mom was five, that Black women were officially allowed to exercise their right to vote. And then one of the last things I'll talk about from there, we had Brown versus Board of Education in Topeka, Kansas, or the desegregation of schools that called for the integration of Black and white students. But the biggest question is, what schools were they being integrated to? So while many see this decision on Brown versus Board of Education to be a positive, but it also forced the closure of many Black schools, which means that culture was lost, teachers and administrators were unemployed, and students like Ruby Bridges, who's still alive, being escorted into all white schools by US Marshals because she received death threats, and showing up to a classroom that's empty because all the white parents pulled their students out because they didn't want them learning in the same environment. So the list continues to go on and on. You got Civil Rights Act of 1964 outlawed discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, and national origin. You have the effects of redlining, in which lenders refused to lend money or give credit to borrowers in certain areas of town in order to preserve, and I use that term again, to preserve, you know, their area. And then you have the big business of mass incarcerations that have been enhanced by things like the war on drugs or the three strike rule, which was in the early 90s, and the preschool to prison pipeline, or the funneling of students of color out of the educational system through disciplinary action, and then funneling them into the criminal justice system, all to allow for private businesses and corporations to benefit off the system. And I wish we had more time. I would talk more about that. But there's a very high likelihood either food that you are eating, clothes that you are wearing, furniture that you have purchased, all of those things have been built off the backs of people of color through mass incarceration at a very, very cheap rate. So all of these things have been happening since 1619 in our country, and they continue to happen in 2020. So when people say slavery happened so long ago, African Americans do get triggered because of the significant head start that was handed to the majority. And we're still feeling the effects of that today. Or when people say get over it, the reality is that the effects of chattel slavery are still felt in 2020, and systems continue to evolve to maintain superiority in the United States. I would argue that we're probably only four generations removed from slavery in some form. Again, my wife's grandmother was born in 1920. 1865 is when slaves were technically freed. So, you know, we're not that far removed. So I guess what I'm saying here, Neighborhood Church, is so we're here. Here we are. And I'll share with you some words that I heard recently from Pastor John Gray. I'm typically not a big fan of his, but he said some good stuff the other day. And he was talking about there's a shift in the atmosphere. If you noticed over the last 3 weeks, I feel like there's a shift. It's a tectonic plate level shift. And when there's tectonic plates that fight against one another, there's an earthquake. And if it happens underwater, then it's a tsunami. And what you're seeing is a tsunami, a groundswell of not anymore, devil, you can't have this territory, you can't have this people, you can't have my peace, you can't have this nation. So my prayer is that you hear me from that perspective. And if you ask many Black people about this movement, I guarantee you the majority will say this feels a little bit different. Conversations are continuing. People who are silent are speaking. More people are having conversations versus debating. And I love when the Bible says, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this thing. Let's have some dialogue around what's happening. Let's not be all emotion and not cerebral postulating. What we need is more people. We need Neighborhood Church. We need all people to begin to think critically about where you are in your life in this space. Because here's the truth. You and I, we know how to sing. We know how to lift our hands. We know how to pray great prayers. You know, we know how to do church very well. But that got us where exactly? We're still here. after all the singing, after all the lifting of hands, after all the offerings, after all the small groups, after all of it, the doors were still closed. The streets are still on fire. In Atlanta, they burned Wendy's down where a police officer killed a young man, and there's unrest in our society. And I've been thinking about it for a while, and I feel like we are on the edge. I feel like we are on the edge of something that could be great, but it's gonna cause for leaders, it's gonna cause for believers to step up right now and stand in the gap, because this verge that we're on is, I think it's something that we have not seen since like the 1860s, not the 1960s, where we're talking about civil unrest and disruption. I'm talking about like civil war, where people are literally taking matters into their own hands and attacking people based on their ideology. So we need people who have a moral compass who points true north that says we need Jesus on the scene. Yes, we do. And how does that happen, right? How does Jesus in 2020 become on the scene? Yes, we can pray. That's awesome. But we need people to become the hands, the feet, and the voice of Jesus. We need to embody his character. And I know this will make some of y'all cringe, because it made me cringe thinking about this. So take this lightly. But we need to bring back like a Black Lives Matter version of WWJD. to raise the question, when I see injustice, what would Jesus do? What should I do? When my brothers and sisters are treated differently because of the color of their skin, what would Jesus do? What should I do? When someone is calling my brother or sister out of their name, what would Jesus do? What should I do? When I need to challenge Pharisee-like thinking, what would Jesus do? He hated challenge. I mean, he would challenge a Pharisee in quickness. What should I do? And as much as that makes me cringe, it's a legitimate question in this moment. And I hate to shock you, but Jesus did not just pray for folks and lay hands on folks. But Jesus engaged with folks, and sometimes he flipped tables. And that's the reality. We need you to engage. So in this season, I'm reminded of this scripture. Let's look at this scripture, and then I'm closing out. Luke 22, 39 through 46. This is Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you would not fall into temptation." And there's a lot of temptation right now for you to remain in your flesh in a season where spiritual discernment is required. Your flesh will not serve you in this season. That is why God is pushing you into a place of maturity. He's pushing you into places of solitude and solemnity that you would never have had. All of your creature comforts are gone. Your favorite teams aren't playing right now. Your favorite shows are on a hiatus. You can't go to the movies, and they just opened up restaurants. And I know this may sound crazy, but I believe God is allowing this moment to happen because we have not yet learned the lesson of the season, which is, I would not allow you to go back to normal because the earth has shifted forever. And we're rapidly approaching the moment where my son comes back into this earth, and the church cannot be lazy. The church cannot be silent. The church cannot be sitting still. The church needs to be active and discerning and moving and filled with power and mature, because to be silent is to be complicit. And we need to grow up and stop sitting down and playing games and waiting for somebody else to lead. It's our turn to lead. It's your time to move. It's your time to be who God has created you to be. So let me keep reading so I can close out this little message I have. And so it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." And everybody wants this moment to go away. Everybody wants COVID to be over. Everybody wants this unrest to be over. Everybody, I just want peace. I just want to go back to normal. First of all, even when you thought there was normalcy, there was no peace, because you can't have peace without truth. And we haven't been
true about anything. We've been just layering more life over the lies that have been told, the lies that are in our education, the lies that are in the systems that exist. We've never been at peace. A country, I heard John Gray say this, a country of $1 trillion in debt, but somehow we found trillions of dollars to stimulate the economy in a month and a half ago, which means you have the ability to change it in a moment if you want to. You could eliminate student debt if you want to. You could provide reparations if you wanted to. You could do credit amnesty and give everybody a fresh start and start over if you wanted to. So we can't say that the money's not there. We've seen our government build out GM and other car manufacturers. So the question is, can you find it for the people that have broken their backs to build this country? The working men and women. And it's been people who lost loved ones because of hatred and anger, like George Stinney, a 14-year-old Black boy who was sentenced to death and executed because of the false accusation of murdering a 7 and 11-year-old white girls, only to have his conviction overturned in 2014, 70 years later. Or Emmett Till, who was brutally murdered for allegedly flirting with a white woman. So where are you now? Everybody wants the cup to go away. But I'm gonna say, we're gonna have to drink this cup. It doesn't taste good. Isolation doesn't taste good. Uncertainty doesn't taste good. But God is saying, drink the cup. It has come to our generation. It's come to a time while we're here on earth. And then it goes on to say, the scripture goes on to say, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And I just need you to get this in your spirit. God is getting ready to send heavenly visitation to you and your house. Does anybody believe that? And we need the people of God to believe it. That you're at the edge of your rope. You feel like you're literally losing your mind. You don't know which way is up. You've been stuck in the house with your kids for 3 months. And now you don't even have your normal escape hatches. So an angel is getting ready to stop by your house. And he's going to stop by your house and strengthen you. But what's deep, and what the scripture says, what's deep is that the angel's not coming to take the issue from you. The angel came to give Jesus the strength to finish what was the assignment on his life. So he's not taking you out of it. We're in this moment. We're in this season. But he's going to give you the strength to walk through it. And we'll talk about briefly what that looks like. But I'll leave you with this. I'm reminded in the event with when Cain senselessly killed Abel, which there's a lot of symbolization to what's going on with this, where we're at right now in that story. But Cain senselessly killed Abel, and he was having a conversation with God. And God asked him, where is your brother? And Cain responded, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So I ask you today, where is your brother? And thinking about that, when you think about where is your brother, was George Floyd a criminal or a human being? Was Breonna Taylor a suspect or an essential worker? Was Tamir Rice a threat, a 12-year-old child? Was Sandra Bland uncooperative or a strong Black woman? Was Trayvon Martin a thug or a resident of a gated community? Was Eric Gardner a resistor or was he an entrepreneur? Was Michael Brown a thief or was he a Black son? Was Philando Castile a threat or a legal gun owner and beloved cafeteria worker? Where is your brother? So we have a lot of undoing to do. And we have work to do. And we have to do the work. We have to do the work. So what do believers do in this season? your church, right there in Cloquet, Minnesota, offers a great resource through Whiteness 101. So continue, and it helps you to continue to explore whiteness and how it shows up. Secondly, I would say expand your comfort zone. Not step out of your comfort zone, because you can step right back in, but expand it. Begin to interact with people who are different than you. Hear their stories. Don't underestimate the power of a story. Why do you think Jesus told so many parables? They change perspective and ultimately change the heart. Take a step and take a risk. Align yourselves with organizations doing justice work. And I will be the first one to admit it will not be easy. You will lose some folk on this journey. But great things do not come without a cost. And trust me, you'll find your community as well. Also, if you see something, say something. And then I'm reminded that I saw a Facebook post and I wanted to share it. My friend Richard Hughes, which we went to the same church as kids back in Kentucky, but he posted a Facebook post, and I probably should have asked him if I could share it, but it's out there in the internet world anyhow. But his Facebook post said, "It is a proven fact that each time America has taken a step forward in racial progress, there has been a white backlash that took us back a few more steps." So if you think about Black Wall Street and Tulsa and other things that have happened, and then he goes on to say, after Emancipation Proclamation and during the stages of the Reconstruction, President Andrew Johnson sowed the seeds of white backlash by reinstating formerly treasonous Confederates who were supposed to be lynched for treason and giving them the land that was supposed to go to formerly enslaved blacks as reparations. And he says, the irony is that, he said, blacks should not be given a handout and should use the rules of free market capitalism to climb the social ladder in American society, while at the same time giving whites a handout in the name of restoring the union. So if we're to take into serious consideration historical precedent, then a white backlash is to be expected in this present day as America is once again taking necessary steps to improve racial relations. Then he goes on to say, I pray that we don't, but we should prepare in the event that it does happen. Don't let it happen. Continue to do the work. So I would say, don't allow backward steps. Continue to do the work. Strategically think about how neighborhood church, not the church as an organization, but the church as people, can continue to serve people on the margins. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this time that we had together, God. We thank you for revelation, God. We thank you for truth. God, thank you for the courage that you have bestowed upon us and you will bestow upon us, God. God, we pray that you send that angel to strengthen us, God, that we have these difficult conversations, that we don't backstep, we don't backslide on the progress that we're taking to move forward regarding racial reconciliation. So God, I ask that you strengthen us and give us courage as we depart today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Jarrell.